The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. The Old Testament reading today is Genesis 1, 26 to 28. The New Testament readings are Matthew 22, 15 to 22, and 34 to 40. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20, and Hebrews 22, 14 to 17. These passages can be found on page 8 of the bulletin. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Matthew 22. 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. And 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality, for every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Hebrews 2, 14 to 17. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Kristen. The core value, if you want to consult it, is printed on page 11. Christ causes us to value and care for people. I mean, this is something that we talk about a lot, and we will continue to talk about in this series. What we're going to look at this morning is the fundamental question: why are people, meaning human beings, so important? The scriptures themselves will raise this question. You can think of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? We've just heard in the scriptures the very high status that human beings have, but not everyone has agreed to this. This has not historically been the way humanity has seen itself. So we can ask the question, why do human beings matter? Is it just self-interest, right? We've all made this deal that if we're going to care for each other, then we'll all do better. That's the wiser way to go, that we have to band together. Is it because we have an inherent superiority, perhaps rooted in the capacities we have that we don't see in the rest of creation? The ability to reason, to think. But actually, the ancients wouldn't have agreed that that's unique to us. They would have seen intelligence in many other places in many other ways. Or some people answer the question, say, well, people don't matter. In fact, there are too many of them. It's too destructive. And we have no special status. And we shouldn't be treated that way. And what I want to argue from the scriptures is that humanity does matter and has a very high status because of God himself, that he himself personally is the origin of humanity, and that he has a particular and exalted purpose for humanity. And the way that we'll look at that is in three progression of three steps. One, the image of God. We have been made in God's image. Secondly, the marring of that image. We have distorted the image that we are supposed to be of God himself. And then thirdly, the renewal of the image of God. So first of all, the image of God. The idea of humanity being made in God's image, as the scriptures describe it, was not universally held. I would suggest it may not be universally held today either. If you go back and you look at what people said about human beings in the ancient world, you could go to the Mesopotamian myths of Sumeria and Babylon, where Marduk subdues the watery chaos of the goddess Tiamat and then makes humanity. And you say, why? And the answer is, because there's just too much work to be done. Humanity is created as a resource of labor for the gods. You say, that's not very encouraging. It's not very encouraging. And in fact, many perspectives like this, what they did was they created the idea that human beings are not inherently valuable in and of themselves. They are rather a resource to be exploited, or a problem to be removed. So you can go over to the Greek myths and the story of Deucalion, who corresponds to Noah. And the gods are just sick of humanity. We're tired of them. We're going to wipe them out. There's no sense of love, just an inconvenience to be removed. The status of human beings was really quite low unless you had wealth and power and status to show that you had the favor of the gods. To be a human, that by itself didn't convey any meaning. A person's horse might be more valuable to them than a human servant or even relative. The status came from the usefulness. And it is into that context that God spoke to his people to correct the record. That is not what you were made for. You were not made for slavery. You were made to represent God himself. Look at Matthew 22. The Pharisees plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. They laid a trap by going to ask him a controversial question. And you say, well, who are the Pharisees? They were an elite network of people who prided themselves on their elevated ethical practice, of their intimate knowledge of the law. They were very well connected, and they saw Jesus as a threat. And the way they wanted to deal with him was to go and pose difficult questions to him and then attack him for his answers no matter what he said. Many have likened the Pharisees, seeing them collaborating with the religious leaders of the day. The Sadducees, for instance, were mentioned later in that chapter. They actually controlled the temple, and say they were religious leaders, and they would correspond to religious leaders today. And I would agree, depending on what you mean by religious leaders. The people who pride themselves on their ethical status, often hypocritically, who are connected at the elite levels and who trap people with questions, are not pastors. I will let you fill in who you think those people are. They can be pastors, have been pastors at times, but I suggest that's not who they are today. But they went to trap him, and the way they trapped him was to say, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? There's not much that's more controversial than taxes. Everybody says, do I have to pay these taxes? And in this case, they were being ruled over by a foreign overlord who did not share their values, did not share their religion, did not worship the Lord. And so there potentially is a sense of treason in paying the taxes. The tax collectors were often seen as traitors to the people. But listen to how Jesus responds. He says, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for tax. And what makes them hypocritical? They're paying the taxes because they don't want to go to jail. They have already answered the question for themselves. But they also feel like there may be something wrong. They're inherently compromised. Their conscience isn't easy about this. He says, show me the coin. They bring him the denarius, and he says, they didn't expect him to go here. Whose likeness and inscription is this? I mean, if you want to trap somebody with a question, Jesus is the master. He asks them a question. They have to answer. There's only one way to answer that question. These things are Caesar's. His name is on this. His image is on this. And so Jesus says, well, if this is Caesar's coin, you should give it to Caesar. It belongs to him, indisputably. But you should give to God the things that belong to him, indisputably. Now, listen to the way that Jesus responds. He says there's an equation here, but he only gives us a part of the equation. He says, if it belongs to Caesar, give it to Caesar, because his name and image are on them. If something belongs to God, you should give it to God, and he doesn't tell you why, because he wants you to work it out. How do you know what belongs to God? The things that have his image on them belong to him personally, that have his name on them. He's speaking to the people who have the name of God placed upon them. They have to give themselves to the Lord. And all human beings belong to him because we are made in his image. Jesus is not here giving a statement about tax policy. He's not giving us a model for dividing the sacred from the secular, which is an impossible task. Because God made everything. He cannot be removed from anything. Rather, he says, who do you belong to? Paying of taxes is a much smaller concern than what you pay yourself to. There's an incredible counter-narrative to every human thought that comes to us in the scriptures, which say, not in the beginning was chaos, in the beginning was conflict among the gods, in the beginning was a lot of work that needed to be done. Rather, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, meaning everything. And then we get description of what that is like. Culminating in Genesis 1, saying, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. You've heard me make this distinction before. Man here is a statement of kind. The statement of sex is coming up. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So here we have an individual human being who is male, but then distinguished. Male and female, he created them. Why are we told this? This is not an irrelevant detail. This shapes everything about who we think we are and what our purpose is. The body of the first man was shaped by God's own hands. God's creation of humanity differed from the rest of creation in that he personally executed. He said, let there be, and his word accomplished. Here it says his hands shaped the body of the first man. No intermediary, not a decree, he did it. And then he breathed life into that body personally. The value of humanity is not seen in our capacity. Sometimes people say, we are in the image of God because we share these qualities. No, to whatever degree we share qualities with God, It is because we were made in his image. We were made with a purpose to represent him and reflect him on the earth. To be clear, God didn't say, I've made all of creation, now I'm going to make the best thing and put it in charge. No, God remains in charge. He doesn't hand over the authority, but rather he says, I will make a representative, someone to be my representation and reflection on the earth. That's what the value is. Not in offloading labor from God. We don't have value because we're useful to him. He can do anything he wants, anytime. But we were made to be like him and reflect him. Humanity is meant to be the visible representation on earth of God himself. So that to see a human being is to see a representation of God. That is the purpose. And it's true individually. In the image of God, he created him. This one human being was made in God's image. But it is also true on a relational and binary level. Male and female, he created them. This is a mystery. There is a mystery hidden here that was not revealed until Christ. We see something of the divine community of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In order to represent that oneness in community, a solitary being cannot do it, is not capable of doing it. It requires a human community as well, that the man and the woman should cling together in a community of love, a family, a husband and wife who will multiply and so display the love of God. Do you see how what God did was create us so that in purpose, though in practice we sadly fall short, every household on the earth was to be a representation of who God is, coded into what we are. This mystery is unpacked later in Christ, but we see the seeds of it here. We have tremendous value because we are made for that purpose and that representation. We were made to treat our Maker with reverence and not violence, with holiness and not impurity. And so it must follow, as Jesus was tested then on the law, what is the great commandment? And he says, well, there are two, obviously. Because you cannot love someone and treat their representative poorly. We were meant to treat one another with reverence and with holiness. To mistreat one another is to disrespect God himself. I mean, just for example, if you love me, not a theoretical me, this me right here, then you have to love my children too. If you treat my children badly, you are treating me badly. Adam is called the Son of God because he was made personally by God. The descendants of his son Seth called on the name of the Lord, and then they were called the sons of God. People belong to him, and so to mistreat a human being is to mistreat God himself. This brings us to the second point. The image of God has been degraded among us. Right? In contrast to that high and holy calling to represent God on the earth, we have responded with our own pretension. To unseat God and do what we would rather. I don't know that evidence needs to be cited that we do not treat the image of God with respect. We are rather continually tempted to treat the image of God, and that means our neighbor, the person next to you, with violence and lust to subdue them and exploit them for our own purposes. This is what has become endemic to humanity. In Genesis 4, we hear how Cain led his brother Abel into the field and killed him out of jealousy. And God said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God says, yes, you are. What do you mean, am I my brother's keeper? He was made in my image just like you. I'm paraphrasing. What he said is, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out from the ground. Yes, you were his keeper. That's what you were made for, to reverence the image of God. Or later in Genesis, A man named Lamech boasts to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, and listen to what I say. And right here, we've already got a problem. This man is full of pride, he is full of lust, and he's about to brag that he's full of violence. This is the first person who is named as a husband of more than one wife, contrary to what God made us for. Listen to what I say, my wives. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. This is what has come of the image of God. Humanity has become distorted, full of impurity and violence. In our own cultural moment, we tolerate violence, begetting more violence. We exhort people. We tell them it is a good thing to follow their desires and exploit others for pleasure, as long as you can get away with it. Follow your heart. Be who you are. Force other people to accept what you claim you are and what you desire. We see the impurity and the violence bound inextricably together. The culmination of this happens on the cross. To be clear, my argument is we were made in God's image, and when we harm and exploit and carry out our desires upon one another, we are not only hurting one another, we are also offending God in whose image we are made. That's what's happening. And then we were shown how very real that is when humanity placed the Son of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross as an object of violence and impurity. For he was tortured and executed, naked and exposed to public shame. He's put up on the cross. So every look at him. Look at his naked body. Look at how shamefully he is portrayed. Those desires were carried out, set out to destroy the image of God as perfectly embodied in Jesus Christ. And this he submitted to willingly in order to address us, to address the marring that is our own guilty reality, in order to restore the image of God in us. Now, in the time in which Jesus lived, right, so I've cited some of these very ancient myths, even in his time, in that Roman world, what he did on the cross changed everything. It changed the way people thought about the world. It changed the way people thought about people. In that time, human dignity, human rights, as we think of them today, were not a concept. It would be hard for us to live in that context. Our intuitions would be continually off from what the society is doing, because the value of people was found not only in practice, because we operate this way. Probably things are coming to your mind about the way we operate today, where we exploit people and make them victims of our desires in practice, while in principle saying, no, we uphold the dignity of every human being. The difference in their time was there was no, no, we uphold the dignity of every human being. That was not even a principle to which you could appeal. The usefulness of a person was everything. In that society, as in every society, when that impulse to violence and lust finds its ultimate expression, it does so with children, the weakest and most vulnerable. The people who have no usefulness in them, nor anyone to necessarily speak for them if they do not choose to. And I say this knowing that every family in this congregation has had contact with this one way or another. All of us have experienced this. It is a painful but real situation we find ourselves in. There are societies that would practice human sacrifice with children. Now, the Roman society did not do this, not explicitly, but it had a way to destroy inconvenient children. That if a child was born who was not wanted, and the primary reasons for this then as today is because they are either deformed in some way or they are female. Those are the two reasons that a child could be born, and they say, we don't want this. This is no use to me. We won't accept it. Listen to this letter from Hilarion to his wife in 1 BC. Hilarion to Alice, many greetings. Likewise, my lady Beruus and Apollinarian, know that we are still in Alexandria. Do not be anxious. If they really go home, I will remain in Alexandria. I beg and entreat you, take care of the little one. And as soon as we receive our pay, I will send it up to you. You've said to Aphrodisias, do not forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you then not to be anxious. You can hear tenderness. This is a husband who's away. He's working. In order to send the money back to take care of the family, his concern for the people are there. But I left one line out. Because with that tenderness is a brutality. As soon as I receive pay, I will send it to you. If by chance you bear a child, if it is a boy, allow it. If it is a girl, cast it out. You've said to Aphrodisias, do not forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you then not to be anxious. It was hardly even a consideration. The child to be born only had value if this man saw value in the child, not in and of itself. The process here in that ancient culture was to expose the child. They wouldn't murder the child directly. That they did have some conscience about. But exposure, and this is from the Oxford Handbook of Childhood and Education in the Classical World, exposure was the rejection of a neonate, meaning a newborn, in the first week of life before it was accepted into the family and undergone rituals of purification and naming. They set a line, and they said, well, before that line, it just doesn't count. The human being was assigned value by the parents if they saw value in it. There was no divine backing to it. Outright murder, indeed, was frowned upon. Exposure was a way of saying, the gods can decide. It's not our fault if we withdraw all support from this child. A way of easing the conscience. In that world, And the reason I read the letter to you is to say how utterly normal that was. Utterly normal. Hardly, it required no justification. It was just the way it was. In that world, Christians who saw Jesus die on the cross and then rise again, who saw him restore the image of God, which we will get to, but their response was immediately to radically change their way of seeing the world and seeing human beings. They immediately adopted it as their responsibility to save those infants who were being exposed. There are catacombs full of tiny memorials to children they tried to save and they provided care for as long as they lived, which was often not very long. Many who were adopted into families and raised for one reason, not because they said, this looks like a healthy young girl, I bet she'll be a great addition to our family, but rather, this is a human being made in God's image. And they need help right now. And I can give it. They rescued and adopted and provided care for people in every class. No distinction in terms of age or race or status or position. But I'm pointing out that it was particularly to the vulnerable and useless where this stood out in high contrast to any society that had existed before. Not only this, you can survey all the early ancient Christian writings about what they thought about these things. These are not new phenomena. Like, cloning might be new. I don't think they thought about cloning so much. But any other technology related to human life and reproduction, they encountered. The Didache says, you shall not murder a child in destruction, nor shall you kill one who is just born. The early apologist Athenagoras said, when we say that those women who use drugs to bring on an abortion commit murder, and we'll have to give account to God for abortion, on what principle should we commit murder? Meaning in any case. If it's not valid, then when is it valid? The answer is it is not at all. So the idea of chemical abortion was well known. Surgical abortion, very well known. They even had different names for different instruments. Tertullian, the early church father, in our case, a murder being once for all forbidden. Do you see the basis? Murder of any human being under any conditions is forbidden. And we may not destroy even the fetus in the womb, while as yet the human being derives blood from the other parts of the body for its sustenance. To hinder a birth is merely a speedier man-killing. Nor does it matter whether you take away a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to birth. That is a man which is going to become one. You have the fruit already in its seed. There are more examples. But you can see that from the beginning they said, if we have been made in God's image and Christ has died for us, as marred as we are, the response was, we must now value every human being as one made in God's image. They forbid murder. They forbid the sexual exploitation of the weak, of slaves, or prostitution. They forbid the economic exploitation of the weak. Slavery is addressed not only in Exodus, where there are laws concerning it, but in the New Testament, where Christians were appealed to say, whatever your employment status is, whatever your economic status is, you are brothers. And you must recognize that you are brothers. You must treat one another as brothers, not a resource to be exploited. Why? Why this radical response that even in our day continues to push us against our cultural intuitions? It is because, this is the last point, in Christ, God has renewed and restored the image of God. If it had not been for the word of God and for the coming of his son, we would continue in the same trend as every society has for all of time. But in the incarnation, this is what we see. In Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking on human flesh, we see that humanity was not made to be a resource, was not made for slavery, but was made for something. This is a mystery that was hidden, but then disclosed in Christ, was made for marriage. Was made to be the bride of Christ. Humanity was made not only to represent God, but to live in intimate union with him as nothing else in all of creation was made for. You begin to see why Genesis is at pains to say, in the image of God, he made him. In the image of God, he made them male and female. Why is that necessary? There are all kinds of practical reasons for that. It's for this reason. Marriage is at the heart of what it means to be human. Not earthly human marriage. That is a picture of it, but it is a picture of a greater reality. Hebrews 2 says, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. God having made us to represent him, he looks at us and we are not good representatives. He said there is not a soul in this room who has not been touched by violence and impurity. Nor is there a soul in this room who is not guilty of violence and impurity. There is no exception. There is no exception. And God's response to seeing that was not to say, didn't measure up. The resource is insufficient. I can do better. Because his purpose was not merely a representative, but a bride. I will save her. I will save them. He sent his son to share in our nature and then bear the inevitable consequence of holiness coming into contact with sin. As we said before, to love God means you must love human beings. And in Christ, it means you must love a particular human being. He's the only one who is completely human, who actually carries out what we were destined to do, Jesus Christ, his son. Why would he restore this for us? In order that we might come into union with him. We read this at the beginning of the service. Athanasius said, for we were the purpose of Christ's embodiment. And for our salvation, he so loved human beings as to come to be and to appear in a human body. He became what we are to make us what he is. He came and he joined in our human nature so that we would truly become human the way that God intended us to be, to reflect the holiness and the glory of God. This is why Jesus spoke so often of himself as a bridegroom. What an odd way to talk about yourself. He was not married. On earth, he had no intention of marrying. And when he spoke of his bride, it was a plurality. It was all of humanity, potentially. Why would you speak? It's weird, isn't it? It's a little bit odd. Because he was pushing beyond merely what we experience or even hope for in earthly marriage. The union of God with his people. An intimate union that nothing else in creation will or can or is intended to experience. This is why God so often spoke by the prophets of himself as a husband of his people. Though that people, that wife, was unfaithful. That's why the church responded the way that it did. And radically changed all of human history. So that now we at least say in principle that people have value because they are people. Even if in practice we fall woefully short. The response the church made was not one to be clear because they were better people and that's why they were going to act better. We're above all of this. We have surpassed humanity. No, it was the reaction of a forgiven people whose violence and lust had been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, it is surely not angels that he helps, but he, Christ, helps the offspring of Abraham. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation is a Latin word. It means to assuage the wrath. What we deserved was wrath. But in Christ, what God has done is to draw near to sinners. It's no accident that Jesus, the criticism of Jesus was that he associated and welcomed, he associated with and welcomed particular kinds of sinners, publicans and prostitutes, tax collectors, and people who would sell their bodies for money, the violent and the impure. You could say, well, how is collecting taxes violent? Try not paying your taxes and see what happens. Trace the origin of nearly every war fought in all of human history. It's over taxes. You could read Howard Pyle's Robin Hood, or you could read about the American War for Independence. This violence is endemic to who we are. And you may see then, right? Jesus was criticized for associating with and welcoming these people because he was not put off. The fact that they were so distorted was the reason he was there. It didn't put him off. And so you may see yourself as one of these people. If you're hearing what I'm saying, I'm suggesting that you should see yourself as one of these people, a fornicator, an adulterer, a murderer, an abortionist, a seducer, an exploiter, abuser, a hater. And these are horrible things to be. And even when we say, I have not committed these sins, my hands have not carried this out, Jesus came to the people who said that very thing and said, you only lack opportunity. In your heart, you've already killed many people. You have already committed adultery with many people. And yet in Christ, murderers and adulterers are redeemed. They can be washed. They can be forgiven. And Jesus knows this, knowing who you would be if you had the opportunity, if you weren't constrained in various ways. He knows that your sin goes to the very core of you. And he knows how long it goes, from the day of your conception until the day of your death. There is no part that's not marked with this. Have you sinned egregiously? Of course you have. That your hatred and lust have not been put on the evening news is God's grace to you. It's not a testament to your relative righteousness. And yet, at times, you will feel him put his finger right on the issue. You are not righteous, but you might be redeemed. God will not discard you on that basis. His intention is to redeem sinners. Are you one who has been sinned against egregiously? Have you been used and degraded by others? And again, to some degree, all of us have, but some of us egregiously. What are your options? You could live in vengeance and resentment. That's the natural response. To be corrupted by what's been done to you, and so become a practicer of the same evil ways. Again, utterly natural. But in Christ, there is redemption, and so often it's spoken of as well as washing and healing. Both the sin and the suffering are addressed in Christ. The one who was shamed and suffered on the cross, and yet, though he submitted to death, overcame it. Because in accepting our vile sin himself and bearing its consequences, what he did worked. He actually forgave sin. He actually overcame death, and so he lives again. What seems impossible to us is possible with him. Here is the argument. If he can overcome death, then your sin and your suffering, which are lesser realities, can likewise be addressed and overcome. This is the hope. This is why he suffered for us, why he died and rose again. He holds the power both to confront the ugliness of our sin and suffering, to experience the consequences himself to the full, and then overcome it with an indestructible life. There's no one else who could have ever done this. Only the one who was both God and who shared in our humanity. And he did this, knowing everything about us, in order to restore the image of God, that we would not be discarded, but rather brought into the marriage supper of the Lamb, to be in intimate communion with the one who has never committed any sin, sinners with the holy God, not for judgment, but for delight. Will you pray with me? Our Lord and God, we cannot say that we have not sinned, nor can we say that our sins are small. Lord, we struggle to comprehend the gravity of our violence and our impurity. What we can say is that we need your cleansing, your healing, and your forgiveness. In seeing these things in Jesus Christ, we cling to him. We long to be close to him. We long to know him, and so know what humanity truly is. And so to know who you truly are, our Maker and our Redeemer. We open our hearts to you. Lord, forgive us our sins, which are many, and draw near to us. For we recognize we were made for you. We wish to be with you, to know you better, and glorify the name of Jesus Christ who saved us. In his name we pray. Amen.